will is given out to the young people, the different scriptures, so we have those. So you have your Bible before you. We're in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week we talked about a ransom for all. Every single person in this world had a ransom paid for them. Now the question is, will they receive that ransom? Will they trust that ransom and that Savior and have everlasting life? This morning we're going to be preaching on a subject that's not popular with many churches. No women preachers. That's just straight out. No women preachers. The Bible's clear on it, and we'll see it as we go along. Let's read verse 8 together. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubt. Now, the will of God, here's the will of God, continuously, it's a present continuous action, that men, now this is not just the anthropos, the persons and people in general, this is males, that they pray, that they lift up holy hands, which is the custom in Jews' time, to lift up their holy hands as they pray, without wrath, without doubting. Now, the women, I guess, can pray in their homes, they can pray in their different places, in their meetings, and so on. But in the churches, he says, I will that men pray. Now, in verse 2, we're going to deal with some of the things about the women, what he says about the women. But in verse 1, it's the men. Now, I would to God that every man in this church would be able to lead in prayer in our congregation and in our prayer meeting, in our Thursday night prayer meeting. And that's what we would like to have. I personally have felt that it's wisest in our prayer meetings and our church assemblies when we're together that the women not lead us in prayer. They can lead in their own women's meetings, different things, but in the general church. And I get that from this very verse. Paul's will is that males pray. This is in the congregation. Remember, Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus, and Paul was writing instructions how to be a good pastor. So in his church at Ephesus, here's the way to do it. First of all, the men, I want them to pray. I continuously want them to pray. And that praying is, as a president, I always to pray. And always to lift up holy hands. The prayers must be from men who have holy hands. Not wicked men, not hypocritical men, not men whose families are out of order and out of sort, but men that are holy men, lifting up holy hands, without fear, without wrath. No wrath, no anger, no bitterness, in fellowship with the Lord, without any doubting that God's going to answer those prayers. I believe that's what the Lord would have for us. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak. Commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. So in 1 Corinthians 14, if it's a shame for women to speak in the church as a church assembly, then certainly it's a shame for women to preach in the church. They can't even speak, they can't preach. This is one verse that we have on no women preachers. I realize that in Bible studies and various other things, I don't see that there's any problem with the women entering in and so on, but in the church service and the actual getting together with the meeting and the regular assembly of preaching the word, that's God's order. But men, males, should pray without ceasing and lifting up holy hands, without fear, without wrath, without any doubting. Let's go to the women. Lots to say about the women in verse 9. Let's read that one together. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. These are seven qualifications for the women. First, they are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. That word modest, well-arranged, seemly apparel. Not short skirts, not revealing tops to them, modest apparel. The world doesn't know anything about this. Not bikinis, not bikinis, not even, as far as I'm concerned, the whole bathing suit out in the world with everybody to gaze at their bodies. I think we've got to be pure in our apparel. That's not only on the street, it's on the beach. And I believe that we've got some things to be understood. If women are to be in modest, and men the same, but this is talking about women. Men are to pray, lifting up holy hands of women, first of all in modest apparel. Well arranged, proper. Now that word apparel, kata stole, a lowering, a letting down, literally, a garment let down, a dress. I don't preach on dress from this pulpit until I see it in my Bible. And then when we come to it, we talk about it. Many of the ladies have asked, what about wearing trousers, men's pants or women's pants and so on? I talked to them privately about that. I don't make a big issue of it like some churches do, you know. They pound on it and pound on it and pound so that it drives people away. People have got to come to the conclusion as the Lord will lead them. We try to set a good example. I think all of our ladies on Lord's Day and Sunday, their dresses are there. And on Thursday nights, now some of our ladies are not completely in the dress, but cotton soleil, modest apparel, it implies a flowing garment, a dress, an attire that is that way. I told one lady the other day, when she asked me about it, I said, what is the symbol in the restrooms at the airport or in the hotels or motels or restaurants for men and women's bathrooms? It's a dress. The women with a dress. You know, that's the distinguishing feature. This is the Bible. And it's right here, adorns a modest apparel, and that apparel is cotta stole. Notice the next thing about this, and the second, with shamefacedness. That's a word that we don't very often use, but it's a sense of shame or honor. It's a modesty, a bashfulness, a reverence, regard for others, respect. There's not to be the big cheese and the big blow face and so on, but a shame, just a humility, regard to others. And then notice the third thing, in sobriety. Sokrosune. Self-control. The women should have self-control of their mouth, of their actions, of their lips and so on, and their, whatever their activities might be. Now notice that next thing, not with braided hair. Braided, plegma is the word for it. It's woven or plaited or twisted together, a web, a braid, braided hair, possibly pigtail. When they come to church, Paul says, let them have regular hair. Certainly, finely twisted hair would be certainly not the way to go. I realize some Afro-Americans in our country and in foreign countries have all this twisted hair. I believe that's what Paul is fingering himself on right here. That's not to be done in the churches. They're not to have all this twisted hair. It takes hours and hours to twist that hair. In fact, I was told by some that they get $50 a head for twisting all that hair up like this. God says the women are not to have braided, twisted, plaited hair in the assemblies. As I say, you put a ponytail, that's a different situation, but this is what it says here. I'm just quoting the scripture and preaching the word. Notice the next thing. Not to be wearing either gold. That's precious things, gold ornaments made of images and so on. Or pearls, the sixth thing, pearls. Margarita is the word for that. It's just like the word Margaret. In other words, things that will be ostentatious. I realize some of our ladies wear some of these things, but I don't think many of our ladies wear pure gold. Now, some of you may have pure gold, whatever you have. Pure gold watch, but most of us plated, so, but pure gold or pearls. Now, some of you may wear fake pearls. But pure pearls, real pearls, are very expensive and costly. The last thing about the women are costly array. That word costly array, polyteles, is requiring very great outlay. In other words, don't come to churches with the absolutely highest priced dress or costume that you can possibly make. Costly, off the mat. Wear a common and ordinary type of a garment, but not costly array. A surpassing value. $1,000 dress or whatever. You know, some of these fashion models, that's what they wear. They spend these big money, big bucks for that, as we say. And then notice, costly array. The word array is apparel, of course. So these are some of the things that God has given to Timothy to talk to their women, his women, about in his church there at Ephesus. Now, I'm sure that possibly he's lost a lot of his people by preaching this. And we probably, people preach this and lose a lot of their people too if we preach this. But this is what the scripture says. I'm just a preacher. I'm just a herald, and I try to be as careful as I can and as correct as I can as I preach. Let's read verse 10 together. Are we in verse 10?
Yes.
Yeah, verse 10. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Godliness. God wants the women not with the outward adorning, but the inward, the godliness. 1 Timothy 2:2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. God emphasizes godliness throughout the scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:7, we should exercise ourselves to godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things, God says, having the promise of this life and that which is to come. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then we're to not have anything to do with that man. The doctrine according to godliness. Now, there's a man by the name of Bob Thiem. He's in Texas, Houston, Texas. Went to Dallas Seminary, same as mine. But Bob Thiem is all hot to go on doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. But look at his life. He drinks vodka, I'm told, before he goes into the pulpit. Can't smell his breath because it's apparently breathless. I've never touched it or smelled it, but he lets people who are in the service, I'm told, to have rooms where they can have sex with others and so on and so forth. He shacked up with his secretary for years before he divorced his wife, and I know his wife, and I knew Bob Thiem at Dallas Seminary. Finally married this shack up secretary, a horribly wicked, in my judgment, man, Bob Thiem, preacher Bob Thiem, Houston, Texas, Baraka Church, huge church, tape ministries and people listening to him all over the world. But God says, doctrine which is according to godliness. If you do not have godliness, I do not have godliness in my walk and in my life, the doctrine is worthless. All the teaching of the world is worthless. Our lives must measure up. And then 1 Timothy 6, verse 5 and 6. Disputings among men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. They think gain, just money, is going to be godliness. No, from such withdraw thyself. And then it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Are we content with things? Well, that's great gain, God says. In 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 11, we brought nothing into the world. We're never going to carry anything out. Having food and raiment, let us be content. And then he says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after and have erred from the faith. But then Paul says to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness. The second thing to follow is godliness. Preacher Timothy, you've got to be godly. Godliness is one of the first requirements of a pastor preacher. Godliness, not ungodliness. Too many preachers are ungodly. Too many preachers are being exposed. We had a letter yesterday in the mail from one of our people in Florida. We had a big scandal of a pastor. Here's a pastor that had a sexual scandal of some nature in his church. He was thrown out of that church, and lo and behold, he goes into another church. We've had altogether too much of that. Godliness in pastors must be. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, talks about the last days, and we're in the last days. Perilous times shall come. And then it says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy verse 5, in the last days they'll have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The form of godliness. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, they have the big robes, they have the big choirs, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's modernist, liberal, Protestantism, whatever it is, they've got all kinds of form. They've got the rosary, if they say that, they've got prayer, they've got songs and hymns and so on, they've got big organs, but if they're not saved, they just have a form of godliness, but not the real thing. It's fake. It's hypocritical. And God says, from such, turn away. Don't go to those churches. They're just a form of godliness. And then in 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and 3, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Pertaining to life and godliness. God has given things in his word that pertain to godliness. God is interested in godliness, very much so. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. There's a string of things that they were to add. To the diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. It's part of the virtues of the Christian faith. It's part of the virtues of God the Holy Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. Godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. All these things are essential. In 2 Peter 3, verse 11, talks about the heavens being dissolved. And one day this whole earth and these heavens will be changed, dissolved, changed completely. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be, says Peter, in all holy conversation and godliness. God wants us to be godly. The earth is not going to be around here the same way it is. It's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. We should have godly lives. But notice also for the women here, as becometh women professing godliness with good works. In other words, in modest apparel, in verse 9, with shamefacedness and respect, with sobriety, self-control, not with braided hair, not with gold or pearls or costly array, but godliness. The second thing the women should have in all the churches, in Timothy's church, good works. Good works. It's only used 16 times in the scripture, but in the New Testament. But in Matthew 5:16, for believers, we can't have good works. You can't have good works to be saved. Good works will not save us. But Matthew 5:16 says, the Lord Jesus, let your light so shine before men. They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not glorify you, glorify your Father. See the good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then in Acts 9:36, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. There was a woman of good works. It's an example in Scripture that God gives to the women. And not outward adorning, but good works and honesty and godliness for the women. Let's say Ephesians 2:8-9. I think we know Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For then the next verse, we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship. Once we're saved, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That we should walk in those good works. We're created by faith in Christ. We're saved to walk in good works. God wants the women. He wants all of us to be with godliness and with good works. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, the widows were to be not taken into the company and paid for by the church and supported by the church, and thus they were under 80 years old, not under 80, it had to be at least 60 before they could be taken in, having been the wife of one man. And then the second qualification, third really, the age thing, not under 60, over 60, having been the wife of one man. Third, well reported of good works. Well reported of good works. If she brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. In other words, the churches were told to take care of the widows that hadn't any husband or no family to take care of them, but they have to be over 60, and then they have to be the husband of one wife, or the wife of one husband. Just one husband is all they had, and good works had to be there. So this was a qualification before the church could support and help them. Then in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we say this every Sunday, every Lord's Day. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the next verse, verse 17, says, why? That the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God, may be perfect or complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Our Bible gives us all the good works we need to know. That's why we need to read the Scripture. That's why we encourage every one of you to read the Scripture, 85 verses per day. Read the Scriptures at least once a year and follow along with us. They're thoroughly furnished all good works in the Scripture. Then Titus 2 and verse 7. Titus was a pastor, you know. Titus was a pastor not in Ephesus, but in Crete. Joe, I don't know whether you get your map up here, but Crete was this island right here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Can you get that little green thing, Joe? There it is, okay. That's Crete. That's where Titus was the pastor. And he's writing to Titus. He says, Titus, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. Titus was to be a pattern. Preachers should be patterns. Preachers are not perfect. This preacher is not perfect. But he should be a pattern of good works in as much as lieth in him, and that's what we seek to do. Every pastor should be a pattern. Good works. And then Titus 2:14. Talks about the Lord Jesus. We talked about him this morning in the communion service. Who gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus did. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. And secondly, purify us unto himself a peculiar people. What makes us peculiar? The next clause, next phrase. Zealous of good works. That's peculiar. The worldlings are not zealous of good works. They're zealous and eager for wicked works and evil works. But God's men and God's women should be zealous of good works. Then Titus 3 and verse 8. The faithful saying, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Good works must be maintained after we're saved. Then Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If you're going to provoke somebody, provoke them and encourage them to love one another as Christians and to do good works if wherever possible. Then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, Peter says, having your conversation and manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Gentiles, the heathen people around you, don't believe the Lord Jesus is their Savior. They don't believe anything about the Bible, most of them. But the Scripture here says, they call you evildoers, but then we hope that by your good works, my good works, the things we do that are proper and decent according to the Scriptures, that they shall behold, that they shall behold. The unsaved world is looking right straight squarely at you and at me if we profess to know Christ as Savior. And they're saying, what do I see? What do I behold? Is it sham? Is it hypocrisy? Or is it good works? Is it honorable to the Lord Jesus Christ? So we've got to be careful to maintain these things that are good. You say, well, somebody just recently said, well, the boss is terrible, the boss is horrible, the boss is horrendous. Well, we maintain good works, boss or no boss. I had a boss over me in the, as a superintendent of the principal of the different schools where I taught in Philadelphia. John Paul Jones Junior High School for 19 years. That principal was somewhat horrendous too. He was on my nerves and on my case practically all 19 years. But my job as a Christian was to maintain good works. Try to do the best I could. And then the 1 year I was at the Franklin Learning Center, a senior high group, another boss on me every chance he could get. I was only away 1 year, frankly. I'm glad because I resigned after that and got away from the whole thing. He was a homosexual. He loved all the homos. I wasn't a homo by any means and was dead set against them. By good work, just do what you have to do, teach what you have to teach, and do that which is right. That they'll behold your good works and that they may glorify God. See, they want to know what's wrong with this woman, what's wrong with this man, what's wrong with this boy, what's wrong with this girl. They're not evil like the rest of them. Something's different about them. And they behold you and they say, oh, I think maybe I got the point. Maybe they're connected with the Lord of Heaven. Maybe they know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Redeemer. And to glorify God the day of visitation. Very important. Let's read verse 11 again. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Here again, another verse. No women preachers. They're to learn. And they're to learn continuously. And this word, to learn, is certainly a very important word. It's to learn to do something, to be a learner, not a teacher, and to be with all in subjection. Now, this word for silence, it's interesting, that word for silence, esuke, that means a woman or description of a life of one who stays at home, doing his own work, does not officiously meddle with the affairs of others. In other words, not a meddler, but with quietness and silence. Let them learn the things of the Scripture. As we said earlier in 1 Corinthians 14:34, it says, let the women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. Now, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it's talking about tongues. Talking about tongues. And come in. Glad to see you. Talking about the gift of tongues that's on it, which are not practiced today, but the women were not to speak tongues, they're not to speak in tongues, they're not to speak anything along that line, to be in silence, not permitted them to speak, they're commanded to be under obedience. And then they'll notice the next thing is there to be with all subjection. Now the trouble with a lot of the folks in our world is that there's very little subjection. There's very little submissiveness in any area. The number of verses that teach us that we're to be a subject, that word subjection is used in Psalm 106:42. Their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. And then in Luke 2:51, the Lord Jesus went with them and came to Nazareth with his mother and father, foster father, and was subject unto them. The Lord Jesus himself was subject unto his parents. Father wasn't a real father, but it was a father, a foster father, and foster fathers must be over us also, young men and young women, and we should be in subjection, just like the Lord Jesus was in subjection to his mother and his foster father as well. And then in Luke 10:17, the 70 were sent out to perform miracles by the Lord Jesus. And they came back and said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. See, they were in subjection. The devils could be in subjection. That means under authority. And Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind, that mind that is fleshly, is enmity, hateful against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And then in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. This is biblical government. We see in Romans 13, it's biblical government. The government that says, you do that which is good, you have my praise. You do that which is evil, you have my condemnation. That's biblical government. Someone just told me this weekend, we talked about one of the people, I guess it was Mr. Camping, and someone was saying, you've got to be in subjection to all governments. That's not what Romans 13 teaches. Then he says, even the government of China, communist Russia, oh, wait a minute. The biblical government is defined in Romans 13:1, 2, and 3. It says, the government that God is talking about is the kind of government that says, you do that which is good, you have the praise of the same. You do that which is evil, you have the condemnation of the same. The communist tyrannical governments, you do that which is evil, they praise you. You do that which is good, they condemn you. That's not biblical government. You don't, in any circumstance, have to obey constitutional and biblical government. And that's where we ought to obey God rather than man. Sometimes we're going to have to do that so we don't cross those lines. But the subject to proper government. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body. He's a preacher. He controls his body. Bring it under subjection to authority. Why? Thus by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Put on the shelf and no good. Paul said the body is kept under. Every one of us has got to keep our bodies in subjection, control, that the Lord will have glory and not ignominy and terrible comments. In Ephesians 5:24, as the church is subject unto Christ, we if we're saved should be subject, submissive unto Christ. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, subject unto their husbands. The scripture is there. In 1 Timothy 3:4, a pastor is one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The children of pastors should be in subjection as long as they're under his roof. That's my stand. When they leave and go out on their own, we can't do that. But under the roof, in subjection. Otherwise, leave the pastoral ministry. Hebrews 12:8. We've had fathers of our flesh that corrected us, spanked us, disciplined us. We give them reverence. We give them, we respect them. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We should be in subjection unto our Father for saved people and live. Then in 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Here's another subjection. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Employer-employee relations. Be subject unto your masters. And then in 1 Peter 3:1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Why? That if any obey not the word, if the husband is lost, we have some unsaved husbands in our group, I'm sure, that they also may be without the word, without a word of speaking, be won to Christ, in other words, by the conversation of the wives. That is the way of life, the manner of living of the wives. Then 1 Peter 3:5, after this manner also, in the old time, the holy women who trust in God adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. And so we believe that this is a scriptural thing, as we've said in verse 11, the women should be learn in silence with all subject. If they're learning in silence, they certainly aren't women preachers. No women preacher. All right, let's go to verse 12. Let's read verse 12 together. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 2 and verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I suffer, that is, I permit or allow no women to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. No women preachers. Here's another verse. No women preachers. Southern Baptists, no women preachers. Methodists, no women preachers. Episcopalians, no women preachers. Negro Baptists, the National Baptist Convention, no women preachers. They had a big conference here this, a few weeks ago, and the women got all in preacher clothes and were picketing these people because they didn't believe in women preachers. Muslims, no women preachers. Before long, we'll have maybe, who knows, the Roman Catholics with women preachers. They got their nuns, and some of them are even pushing to get more power, but the scriptures are clear. Not a woman to teach. Continue to teach. I continuously do not permit. That's the word to suffer means to permit or to allow women to preach, nor to usurp authority over the man. This is the male, but to be in silence. Usurp authority over the man. That word usurp authority is to govern or exercise dominion over. It talks to women's liberation views. This is contrary to Scripture. The women's liberationists, the lesbian homosexuals also hate and despise men generally. They want superiority. And this is what God says, not to usurp authority over the male, but to be in silence. I worked at the Mexican Baptist Mission as a student at Dallas Seminary for a year or so, and a woman was over me. And I was a pastor, and I was preaching, and she had this to say, and I say, after a while, I had to resign. I was respectful to her, but there was a woman out of place, as far as I was concerned. She was in this church and trying to preach the Bible and do what I could to preach. In fact, one of my first church that I took after being a naval chaplain 5 years on active duty, came off duty, and came to Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. One of the most strong women of the church was the wife of the lead deacon, Mabel Chamberlain. Mabel Chamberlain, that's her name. And I tell you, they used to say that G. Arthur Chamberlain, the lead deacon, he made the snowballs, but Mabel, his wife, threw them. He made the snowballs and she threw them. She was a woman out of place. I tell you, one night I remember we were trying to turn the lights off and she came out. We had a battle at the light switch. You remember that, Bonnie? Battle of the light switch, off and on. Right here. She sort of told us people were leaving and we were ready to close up and she didn't want the lights off. I don't know how it was, but women out of place. Not to serve authority over the man, the male. This is the male. Now, this is the on air. It's not the anthropos. But to be in silence. Lord Jesus taught them and had authority in Matthew 7:29, not as the other people, the scribes, but as one having authority. In John 5:27, the Father hath given him, the Lord Jesus, authority to execute a judgment because he's the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus has authority. In Acts 9:14, here Paul had, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. He had the authority to kill Christians before he was saved. He was going on the way to Damascus to do that. In Titus 2:15, these things Pastor Titus is speaking to, speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The pastor is to have authority in Scripture as to preach the word. But not the women. It says very clearly, not a woman to teach, usurp authority over men. I don't believe women should teach mixed classes in Sunday school. I think that's absolutely contrary to this verse. No women preachers. No, I'm teaching men as far as the Sunday school class is concerned. We've had some of those at different times. It's fine. Women teach the women. That's fine. Men teach the men. But in the mixed audience, the pastors or the men should be the teachers. Not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. One of our own relatives did that in Florida one time. She said, well, the pastor's given me the power to do it. So there she was. One of my relatives was teaching a men's and women's mixed class, and she thought that was great. This verse tells us it's not great. Not to usurp authority over the man, but to learn in silence, and so on. The reason, let's read verse 13 together. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Yes, Adam was first formed. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man. That's Adam. The dust of the ground breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then in chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, took one of the ribs, closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam was first, the woman was second. The jokes have been made. The woman was first. He'd tell God how to make the man. I don't know whether that's true or false. That's the biggest what they say anyway. But the man was first, and then afterwards, the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman. She was taken out of man. And Adam calls his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve, that means living one. And so the reason for this submission, the reason that God has given to us in the churches that Paul is preaching to Pastor Timothy in the church at Ephesus, the reason for women to be in subjection to the males, to the men, is because of the order of creation. Now, evolution doesn't care anything about creation. That's why we have such a mess, I think, in our world today. Because, by and large, the people don't believe in God's creation. They have evolutionary thinking. And so, if you evolve, who knows? Did the female amoeba evolve first, and then the male amoeba? Did the male monkey first, or the female monkey return? The whole thing is upside down. But if you read God's Word, and you believe it, and the creation, God had an order of things. He's always had that order, never changed it. No matter what the times change, God doesn't change. Adam was first, Eve was second. And because of that order, God makes the man responsible for this situation, and he makes the man over, and the woman and the subjection is to be the women. That's why that God does not want women preaching his word. We have WTMR all the time, this radio station 800 on the AM dial, women preaching all the time, all the time, all the time. My wife has a program on it just for women, you know, and she's not a woman preacher. She talks to the women, talks about things, about the things of the Lord. We have to say the tapes are there, and you can take them if you wish. Some new one on devotions on the Book of Mark. But you have women preachers all the time on this stage. You can hardly get away from them. Well, anyway, this woman up here in United Methodist Church, right up the street, for many years, was a woman preacher. Now, she was a teacher, but she said, now you man, and she preached to the men. Remember her? Dick, you remember her? I can't think of her name. The woman up the street. What's her name? Dot Worth. Yeah, Pastor Worth's wife, Dot Worth. A good teacher, by the way. No problem. Man, she really had plenty to know about the scripture, but she's out of place, I feel. Well, Eve was deceived in Genesis 3, verse 1 to 4. The serpent was more subtle. The serpent's subtle. That's deceptive. And any beast of the field said, hath God said, you should eat of every tree of the garden? But Satan forgot to get the next verse. God told man, you can eat of every tree, but the tree in the center of the garden thou shalt not eat thereof, the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Satan misquoted scripture by stopping before God stopped. And the woman said, oh, we eat of the trees and so on. Satan said to the serpent, ye shall not surely die. Well, in Genesis 3, verse 5, the day thou eatest thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and the good and evil. And so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit, she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with it. And he did eat. Now, from that verse, Genesis 3, verse 6, we're not told that he knew the source of the fruit. We're not told that he knew the source of the fruit. There are fruit trees all over the Garden of Eden. And she just gave him a piece of fruit he ate. That's why it says that Adam was not deceived. Did we read that verse 14 yet? That's what I'm talking about. Let's read verse 14. I'm sorry. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman also being deceived was in the transgression. All right. We're on that, so let's read it. See, he didn't know what the fruit, he just ate it, see. And in Genesis 3:11, God said, who told thee thou wast naked? They knew they were naked. They apparently were clothed with a light of God or some sort of a thing that would, a mist or something that would not show their nakedness. But then God said, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And then Adam said, oh, the woman that thou gavest to be with me. Complaining about the woman. I'm sure the most gorgeous, most beautiful woman that's ever on the face of the earth. He was complaining. The woman that thou gave, blaming poor Eve, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. So maybe he did know it was from that tree. This verse seems indicated, you know. And the Lord said, what is it thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. So she was deceived. Beguiled means deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. And Adam, he said unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and the sore shall thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now, this curse was upon man, and you notice in Romans 5, verse 12, even though Eve was the first one to take of this forbidden fruit, she was wrong. She was beguiled. She was deceived by that subtle serpent. Yet in Romans 5:12, the sin of mankind was not placed upon Eve. It was placed upon Adam. It says in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, not one woman, by one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. Physical death, spiritual death. One man, not the woman. And so death passed upon all men. For that, all have sinned. God says all have sinned, even though we haven't sinned as Adam. But we're all sinners, and we're made sinners, and we're born sinners, and we inherited the sin nature from Adam. So Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Let's read this last verse together, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is an interesting verse. Some have interpreted it one way, some another. I believe this is harking back to Genesis chapter 3 and 4. It's talking about Adam and Eve, verse 13 and 14. I believe it's talking specifically what God told to Eve, that she would be saved in childbearing, delivered. She was under sin. Adam was under sin. She needed deliverance. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we call that the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity, talking to the serpent, the snake, the devil in that snake he was talking to, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That seed was Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the deliverer. And in childbearing, and bearing, and bearing, and bearing right down the generation, eventually the Lord Jesus Christ would be born of a woman. Her seed, the woman's seed. Now, it has nothing to do with the man. This is the virgin birth of Christ. Again, I think it's taught right here in Genesis 3:15. Through her seed I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It, that is, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy head. Lord Jesus is that seed that will crush the head of the serpent. He judged Satan at the cross, and one day Satan will be put into the lake of fire forever and ever that burns with fire and brimstone, and will be crushed, absolutely crushed, bruised. The head, most important part of our body is the head, as we know, although some of us don't use it very much. At least our wives and husbands might say we don't. It shall bruise thy head, and thou, that is the serpent's seed, shall bruise his heel. Now Satan bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, at the cross. Bruising the heel is not the same as bruising the head or crushing the head. The heel was bruised. He was crucified by wicked hands. As we said in our memory verse in Acts 2:23. Do you think we can say that? At 1:30 we say that memory verse. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so the Satan's bruising of the heel was there at the cross. And Satan was happy about that, I'm sure. But the resurrection came, and the ascension of glory came, and the descent of the Holy Spirit came, and the Lord Jesus' blessings upon the church age and the gospel of Christ. And so all was not gone just because of the bruised heal of the Lord. So that, I believe, is what he's speaking of. She shall be saved in childbearing. In Genesis 4 and verse 1, Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bare Cain. Said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Some translates maybe say, I've gotten a man, even the Lord. Here's the Lord that's going to bruise the heel, the head, crush the head of this serpent. But Cain wasn't the one. Genesis 4, 2, she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. And Genesis 4:8, Cain called his brother, talked with his brother, Abel his brother, and came to pass where in the field, when they were in the field, Cain rose up and slew him. So it wasn't Cain. It wasn't Abel. He was dead. But in Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God says he hath appointed another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Another seed, and through Seth, the line of Christ was made. And that was the seed, I believe, that this is talking about here. Through childbearing, Eve would be delivered from the bondage of sin, the judgment of sin. All of us who are trusting Christ as Savior can be delivered as well. And if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And we ought to be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the seed of the woman, and who was the one that was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was the seed that could save and deliver us. And our deliverance is made perfect if we continue in our faith, our charity and love, our holiness, with sobriety. And so these things are all important in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the last part. But I think we've seen several verses that show us very clearly, no women preachers. The man is to do the job of preaching. He's to do it clearly. He's to do it in the line of the words of God. He's to be the shepherd of the flock, and not the women. Women are important in God's plan. They're important in the churches. They have their places. We ought to honor them for the places that God has given to them. But their places are not to be preachers. And they're not to be teachers of men and mixed audiences and classes. The scriptures are clear. They're to learn in silence. In Bible study classes, now that's, I think it's a little different, but it's a church service, it's a different situation, but we can certainly talk about things of the Lord in that fashion, but not as preachers, according to our scripture.